And in just a matter of hours, by midday, Jesus will be hanging between heaven and earth on the cross, bearing all the sins of mankind. And before the sun would set again, Jesus would draw his last tortured breath. The setting here, it was just before the Passover feast. If you look at verse 1 there, John kind of paints the picture for us. And it says, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave, or literally to cross over from this world to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now, when I was in seminary, they told me when you preach a passage, you got to isolate the big idea. They call it the big idea, you know, the main point of the whole passage. And you got to try and find that. Well, it's not hard in this passage. John just gives it away, right off the bat in the first verse. The point of this whole passage is this is a picture of Jesus showing the full extreme of love to the disciples. That's what it's about. Jesus is about to bear all the sins of the world on him, but now at this moment he is just totally consumed, not with himself, but with his disciples, his own. What a phrase that is. And in verse 2 it says the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus, verse 3, knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come, literally, all things in his hands. And he had come from God and was returning to God, and so he got up from the meal. Now, the point of that verse, that's a very important verse. The point of that verse is Jesus could do anything in the whole universe, absolutely anything. Everything was in his hands. He, whatever he chose, and this is what he chose to do. This was the greatest expression of love Jesus could possibly think of in his infinite mind. He could have done anything, had all power. He could have given each disciple a giant bouquet of flowers, if he wanted to. He could have given them each a condo and veil or something. He could have made each one of them a king of a vast domain. But what he decided to do instead was this. Verse 4. He got up from the meal. Literally, it should be translated, he gets up from the meal. John switches here to the present tense. And all these verbs suddenly are in the present tense. Real vivid. You got to remember, this is decades later. John was around 20 years old when this happened. He's writing his gospel as an old man now. And he's remembering way back at the beginning of his life, and he remembers in vivid detail. And he tells it in the present tense like it's happening right now. It had such an impact on him. And we just want to look at this scene and try to imagine what it was like there in that upper room with Jesus there and the apostles. It was a little tense, I can tell you that, because of Luke 22:24. Luke 22:24, you don't have to turn there. It just tells us that when the disciples had arrived there, they had been arguing among themselves about who was the greatest, who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now that must have been a lot of fun, that argument. Because if they're like most people, and they were, they probably weren't listing all their own qualifications. They didn't have any qualifications. Probably what they're doing is showing all the other guys that they were not qualified. You know, putting a spotlight on everyone else's weakness. You guys are all disqualified, so it's going to be me by default. That kind of thing. You know, you can imagine James and John speaking up. And the other 10 pouncing on them with both feet. It's not you guys. You guys wanted to be on his right and left, and Jesus rebuked you. You guys are a couple of hotheads. It's not going to be you. You can imagine all 11 of them jumping on, you know, Matthew. It's not going to be you, Matthew. I mean, look at your background. You don't have the pedigree. You haven't proved yourself. Simon the Zealot, you're too violent. Forget you. Philip, you can't understand anything. You never believe. You never trust. You don't have any faith or understanding. It can't be Philip. Peter, are you kidding? Jesus just got done calling you Satan. Peter. Mr. Oh, I think I'll walk on water. Oops, I'm sinking. Mr. Oh, I think I'll rebuke the Lord now. Remember, Peter, he said you're going to deny him. I don't know what all they said, but I would bet it was pretty brutal. And so, that's the scene. Now they're there at the meal. Now, normally when you arrive at a banquet, the first thing that would happen is the slave, the lowest slave in the household, would wash everybody's feet as they came in. It's a very important courtesy in that culture. They walked around with sandals, everything was dust, and so their feet would be very dirty. And that was. And when they would recline at those things, they would lean on a couch, actually on one elbow like this, and their feet would be out there by the next guy's head. They had to wash their feet. And so it's a very important courtesy. Well, if there were no slave in this scene here, so if there's no slave, what would happen is whoever got there first would have the job. But none of them did it. I mean, after that argument, you can imagine. So they all are eating the meal, 30 feet. Nobody would do it. Now imagine the scene. This is the most important night of Jesus' life. It's the most important night of their lives. Jesus had so much to teach them. And they were so far from where they needed to be spiritually, and this is their last night before Jesus can be gone. They still didn't understand Jesus' humiliation. They still didn't understand his deity, even. They couldn't accept in plain words that Jesus had repeatedly told them that he would die and suffer and rise from the dead. They could not accept that. They were not at all prepared for the cross. Jesus was going to teach them a tremendous amount this evening and all the way through the night. And it was very important that they remember. He was going to transform at this moment the Passover feast that had gone on for centuries over to the Lord's Supper, which is what we're going to celebrate today. And they had to remember absolutely every detail. But right now, they're not in any condition to remember anything or receive anything from the Lord. They're angry. Just picture them there. They're all sitting around the table fuming, looking up the table, just in their clothes, looking around and not making eye contact and thinking about all the things these other guys said that made them mad. And the things they should have said in their favor, they forgot. Oh, that would have been a good... You know how you do after an argument? Oh, I should have said that. And their thoughts are on themselves. So you can see why nobody wanted to wash anybody's feet. I mean, they'd blow their chance at being the greatest. And they're thinking. The amazing thing to me is they didn't wash each other's feet. Nobody even washed Jesus' feet. You know, a disciple was, in that culture, was supposed to be totally devoted to his master in every way, and he was supposed to be his servant. But the rabbi said, you do not wash your master's feet. And so they were part of that culture, and they didn't even wash Jesus' feet. It was so menial. Not even Jewish slaves could be required to wash feet. Did you know that? Only Gentile slaves or your wife. That was the culture. But not even a Jewish slave could be made to wash feet. And so it was too menial for them. Remember John the Baptist's comment? He was so different. He said, I'm not even worthy to attend to Jesus' feet. I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals. John the Baptist would have thought it a great honor to attend to Jesus' feet. But these guys thought Jesus wasn't worthy for them to do it for him. They passed up the opportunity because it was beneath them. In fact, it was so menial, they didn't even wash their own feet. Did you ever think of that? I mean, they could have all just come in and said, we'll just wash all our own. They didn't even do that. Now, that's pretty menial. Just think of the stuff you do for your own body and your own hygiene. I mean, you'll do things for your own self that you would never want to do to anybody else. They won't even do this. Now, that's low. If they won't even wash their own, that gives you an idea about foot washing. Well, Jesus waits and waits and waits. He waits until in the middle of the meal. Nothing happens. Now they're in the midst of eating. Finally, Jesus makes his move. He gets up, verse 4. And he took off his outer clothing. Now, the word clothing there is plural, which is interesting. It indicates that Jesus took off his outer robe and then his inner tunic as well. He would have been left dressed just with a loincloth, just like a slave would be dressed. That's the point John's making. And in that culture, I mean, it's humiliating enough in our culture to take off your clothes. There, it was incredibly humiliating. This is the most humiliating thing imaginable here. Now he's dressed as a slave. And by the way, Jesus did not have to do that to wash their feet. He could have kept his clothes on and just been careful not to get himself wet, right? But he takes the clothes off, and it says he wrapped a towel around his waist. He had to do that because to carry the water basin, he needed two hands. So he wraps the towel around his waist. Verse 5, after that, he poured water into the basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had wrapped around him. One by one, the King of Kings knelt down at the feet of his disciples and washed them and dried them. You can imagine a dead silence. I mean, the only sound in the room is that of the water splashing around. Can you imagine how devastated these 12 men would have been? There's nothing more humiliating than being in the middle of trying to fight for prestige and then having someone step forward and humble himself and show true humility. When you get caught trying to make yourself out to be big, you end up looking puny. That's what happened here. So Jesus just moves from one to the other and to the next one, and they're all there on their couches leaning. Some of them may be turned this way and set up, but their feet are, you know, off the edge of the couch there. And Jesus goes to each one and he just washes their feet and dries them, now to the next one, now to the next one. And it's silent. Nobody knows what to say. What could they say? I mean, they must have just been devastated. What do they do? He gets to Philip, he gets to Andrew, they don't know what to say. And then he gets to Peter, and Peter doesn't know what to say. But that never stopped Peter from talking. And so verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And the pronouns are emphatic. You, me, I mean, the Lord and my feet? It's just not appropriate. He doesn't know what to say, but he asks. He says, how can this take place? And he's right, it wasn't appropriate. Peter should have been washing Jesus' feet. But Jesus, just like when John the Baptist objected to the baptism, Jesus says the same thing. Verse 7, you do not realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand. It's okay, just let this happen. And when he said that to John the Baptist did. He says it to Peter. You know, this is a very gentle answer that Jesus gives. Very gentle. He says, you don't understand, but you'll understand in a minute. Well, gentle answers don't work on Peter. You know, for a guy like Peter, a gentle answer is like shooting an elephant with a rubber band. I mean, it's just nothing. His comment that something that, you know, you'll understand this, something bigger than you understand is happening, that just bounces off Peter's skull. He doesn't even feel it. And so, you know, it's just oblivious to it. So verse 8, "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And if that sounds strong, it's a lot stronger in the Greek. He says, "Ume," the strongest, most emphatic negation in the Greek language. It's absolutely, God forbid, may it never be, no way, not in a million years. And then he says, that's not all. He says, into eternity. The word never is literally into eternity. Never, ever, in a million years, absolutely not, forever into eternity will you ever, ever, ever wash my feet. Peter is talking to Jesus now about what's going to happen in eternity. I mean, he is just rock solid on this one. He will not budge. The gentle response never worked with Peter. Jesus had to say something strong enough to penetrate Peter's thick skull. So he says this. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Peter, if you want to remain at this meal, if you want to be one of my disciples, you want to be in on this group, you're going to have to let this happen, okay? Otherwise, you're out. Now, that'd be devastating for most people, but for Peter, that's the kind of language he can understand. So he responds to that, and he says, "Okay, Lord, then not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Give me a bath." Peter's eternity turned out to be pretty short, about 4 seconds. Now he's extreme on the other end. "I want a whole bath, not just my feet." Well, you know, nothing's ever quite right with Peter. The Lord's way is just never quite right. He always has to improve on it a little bit. But Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Why did Jesus say that? We're going to look here now at the significance of what this event meant. Jesus gives some insight. It's more than just an illustration of humility. Jesus, when he said, "You can have no part with me, Peter, unless I wash you," one of the things he was teaching them is that humility does not begin with a willingness to serve. This is a profound insight that the Lord gives us. Humility does not begin with a willingness to serve. Humility begins with a willingness to be served by God Himself. You know, giving service, serving someone else, that can involve pride. That can involve condescension. That can involve all kinds of wrong motives. So first, you have to be humbled by God by receiving service from Him. And that's a humbling thing. You want to learn humility? Learn how to receive. Learn how to be served. Learn how to accept a gift. Because if you can't receive a kindness or receive service, that's pride. And Jesus had to break that down in Peter. And so we learned the significance of this event, three things that are significant about this. First of all, the disciples needed to learn about Jesus' humiliation. That is just crucially important. And I don't have time to develop that, but maybe tonight we'll talk about it. Until now, no matter what Jesus did, he could not get them to accept the fact that he had to suffer and die. They just couldn't take it. They can't understand his humiliation. And so Jesus acts out a scene. He literally acts out the incarnation. You know what the incarnation is? That's the Jesus leaving heaven and taking on human flesh. His humiliation. His coming down. That's the incarnation. And Jesus, the washing of the disciples' feet is more than a lesson on humility. The washing of the disciples' feet is an acting out of the incarnation. It's a dramatization of Philippians chapter... Turn to Philippians chapter 2, which is the greatest statement in all of Scripture about the humiliation of Christ. The incarnation. Philippians chapter 2 describes Jesus' descent. He takes 6 steps down, and he goes down, down, down in his humiliation. If you start with verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others but more important than yourself. Each one of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. So the number one step that Jesus took down had to do with his attitude. What was it? Verse 6. Here's his attitude. He was in the very form of God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He was God, and he did not have an attitude of grasping on to that glory and hanging on to that glory which he rightfully deserved, that prestige that was rightfully his. He didn't have an attitude of saying, I've got to hang on to this. That's where it started. And then the next step he took down in verse 7, he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. He laid aside the glory that was his. And then a third step down, taking on the very form of a servant. All the power of the universe was in his hands, and yet he used those hands to wash feet, to serve. He could do anything he wanted, and he used that power not for his own glory, but to serve. And then the fourth step down, he was made in human likeness. He was content to just walk around and look like a nobody. You know, people just thought he was a human being. He could have made himself so that he was born with a halo, so that he always had a halo, you know, so that people would know that he was something special, but he didn't. He could have made himself, you know, walk around like the Transfiguration, just shining all over the place all the time. He didn't. He just looked like a regular Joe. And he was content to be thought of as just sort of another guy all through his life. And then the next step down, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. He obeyed God. He placed himself under authority, even though he was the King of Kings. And then the last step, which led to the ultimate humiliation, that obedience led to his death on the cross. Death, and not only death, but the most humiliating form of death, death on the cross. Jesus acts that whole scene out in this passage. When he got up from the meal, he rises from the meal, just like in the incarnation, he left the place of glory and fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. And then he laid aside his garments, just as in the incarnation, he temporarily laid aside his glory. He wraps himself with a towel, just like in the incarnation, he took on the form of a servant, put on human flesh. He washes their feet. Just as in the incarnation, he said, I came into this world not to be served, but to serve. He pours the water into the basin to wash them, just as he would soon pour out his own blood to cleanse the sin, the contamination of sin that's in our hearts. What a picture this is. What an amazing picture of everything Christ did right here in this one act. Well, that's the first thing. The second thing we see from the significance of this is the cleansing of believers' sin. This is fascinating. Verse 8, if you go back to John 13, verse 8, says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. That has a double meaning. He said that to Peter, but it also, the word part refers to an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Unless you are washed by Jesus Christ, you have no inheritance in the kingdom. That is, you cannot be saved, you cannot be a Christian, unless you are cleansed. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. You cannot wash yourself. Everyone has a contaminated, dirty, sinful heart, and nobody has the ability to wash his own heart. Good deeds won't do it. And so the only hope of ever being saved is if Christ comes down and wipes you clean, washes your heart. And that's what he's saying here. That's total opposition to the most popular religion in every age, and including ours, do-my-bestism. It just doesn't cut it. You need to be washed. And so it's a picture, an illustration of spiritual cleansing. Well, Peter picks up on that, verse 9. He says, if that's the case, don't just wash my feet, wash my hands, my head, wash every part of me, give me a whole bath. And Jesus takes that and uses that comment for another very profound illustration. And I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but look at verse 10. Jesus said, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. Listen, you go to a banquet, and they did what we did. You know, you're going to go to some big banquet. You take a shower before you go, and then you go there, and maybe you know, we wear shoes, so we don't have to worry about that, but, you know, maybe your hands get dirty on something, and you might want to wash your hands if your hands get dirty before you eat. But you don't take a whole nother shower when you get there. You're already clean. Your body's clean. You just have to take care of your hands. Well, for them, it was the feet, but it's the same idea. You see what Jesus is saying to Peter? He's saying, Peter, your heart has already been cleansed. On the inside, you're clean as can be. You've had a spiritual bath that was illustrated in your baptism. I mean, all your sin is forgiven. You've been reconciled with God. You're clean now. You're holy. I mean, that's a permanent washing that does not have to be redone every time you commit a sin. However, there is still a sense in which that we need a repeated cleansing throughout life. As we go through the Christian life, in a sense, you are being cleansed day by day. As practically speaking, you become more and more like Christ. The sins are being cleansed out of your life as you grow spiritually. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, since we have these promises, dear friends, this is talking to Christians, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That's why 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that you're being made more righteous day by day, more and more in His image. There's a constant cleansing. Jesus isn't talking about forgiveness here. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about being cleansed of sin. So, Jesus looks around the table at these 12 flaring tempers. And He knows their hearts. He knows that they're clean, with one exception. Judas isn't, but the other 11, they're clean on the inside. Their hearts are clean. He knows that. They were righteous men. And this sin that they're involved in right now wasn't something that was a contamination of the heart. It was just some dust that they'd picked up on their feet on the way to the meal. But it had to be cleansed, had to be washed off nonetheless. And that's what Jesus is saying. And so He effectively washed that sin out of their life by washing their feet. You say, how did He do that? The water washed the sin out? No. The act of humility cleansed their hearts of that pride. What was their sin? They had pride. They wanted to be exalted. They wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom. And they're all fighting. They have this contentious pride. And Jesus says, I need to wash that sin out. You know how He does it? He kneels down on His knees and He dresses like a slave and He washes their feet and He humbles Himself before them. And you can imagine how that would just shatter the pride that is in their hearts. I mean, they were all grasping for greatness, refusing to serve. And then Jesus, their Savior, tends to their feet. All the water did was rinse off the dirt, but the act of humility cleansed them. You can imagine this group of angry, proud, insolent, arrogant, resentful, implacable men. In five minutes, just suddenly being transformed into a group of humbled, meek, loving, repentant disciples of the Lord. Each one now, not thinking of himself, but thinking of others and thinking of the Lord. Humbled. His act of humility cleansed their pride out of their hearts. And if you want to know the impact it had on those men, just read what they wrote. Read the New Testament. And humility becomes the centerpiece of everything in the whole Christian life. All of Christian virtue. Well, verse 10. Jesus said, you are clean, though not every one of you. For He knew, verse 11, who was going to betray Him, and that He was, that's why He said not everyone was clean. Judas is not clean, he's not saved, his heart is dirty, but Jesus does not expose Judas. He doesn't point him out. He could have. You know, if Jesus would have pointed out and said, you know, he's going to betray, he's not clean, and said that to, say, like James and Simon the Zealot, well, that would have taken care of Judas. He probably wouldn't have made it out of there alive. We don't have to worry about Judas anymore. But you know what Jesus does instead of that? He kneels down in front of Judas And he takes Judas' dirty feet in his hands and he washes them. And then gently dries them with a towel. The Son of God kneeling at the feet of the traitor. What a picture that is. Amazing. He knew that Judas wasn't clean. He knew his heart wasn't clean. And he knew that Peter's was. You know, Jesus distinguishes between a Judas and a Peter. Do you understand that? I mean, they both look the same at this meal. They're all 12 of these guys are acting the same. They all look the same on the outside, but Jesus can see the heart, and he can distinguish between a Judas and a Peter. He understands that Peter on the outside and the inside is clean. You know, Jesus doesn't assume that because we sinned this morning that there's the life of God isn't in us anymore. That because we were involved in some sin last night or right now, that suddenly we're not saved. No, he understands the difference between someone with a clean heart, a dirty heart, unregenerate heart. He can distinguish between dirt on your feet and an unredeemed heart. Well, the third thing. It's an example of humble service. Verse 12. Jesus says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes back on and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. You're not greater than me, and so if I can wash feet, you can wash feet. That's what he's saying. You know, we would all just gladly wash the Lord's feet, wouldn't we? I mean, that would be a high and holy privilege. But instead, he insists that he wash ours. And that we, in turn, wash others, each other's. My guess is that after this event, there was a race every time these guys got together for the water basin. I'll get it. Some say people, we should be people of the sword. Some say people of the government trying to dominate politics. Some say people of the world. Jesus says, how about this? I want you to be a people of the towel. How's that for a rallying cry? We'll be people of the towel. We'll serve. And humility. You know, some churches have foot washing ceremonies. Jesus said, I want you to do what I've done. You know, as I've done. Does that mean that we should have that? I mean, some churches do. I don't know if you've ever been in a church like that. They have communion, they have baptism, and they have foot washing ceremonies. And you actually come once in a while, and you wash feet. Should we be doing that? I mean, Jesus said, follow his example. I can't think of any bigger example of missing the point of a passage than if we were to do that as a ritual. You know, back then it had meaning. They needed their feet washed. What possible meaning could foot washing possibly have today? What do you suppose those people do when they come to a foot washing? Before they come? You can bet their feet are immaculate before they leave the house. Nobody's going to show up with 30 stinky feet to one of those things. No, listen, there's always a temptation to take a principle that God gives us and reduce it down to a ritual. That makes it so much easier to do. No, this is a way of life. Verse 15, he says, I set you an example that you should do not what I've done, but as I've done. Follow my example and the meaning of it. Be humble. Cleanse one another through acts of humble service. You know, so often, the ugliness of pride invades even the church. Someone's in the choir and they don't get asked to sing a solo and they say, okay, I'm not even going to sing anymore. Or somebody doesn't receive thanks or recognition for something that they've done. They think they deserve thanks and so they say, fine, see if I serve around here anymore. That kind of pride is the opposite of what Jesus is talking about. Next time you're tempted to think that way, just remember, picture in your mind this scene, the Son of God kneeling down, washing the disciples' feet. Are you greater than Him? Humility is the most important virtue there is in Christian life because pride is the essence of sin. Every sin is the root of all sin, pride is. And so humility is crucial. And humility is not putting yourself down. Jesus never put Himself down. Humility is not thinking about yourself, it's being consumed with others, putting others first. Foot washing doesn't have any meaning in this culture. this isn't saying that we should wash feet. So what is it saying? What should we do? If we can't wash feet, what do we do? You want to follow this passage? Find something just as menial as foot washing and do that. Like, I don't know, you know, do something to make sure somebody else succeeds, even though you know you're not going to get any credit, and he'll get all the credit. Do that. Or get up off the couch to get your wife a snack or something to drink. Before she has a chance to get up, you jump up and do it. Or, you know, the phone rings. You get the phone before anyone else has to get out of the comfortable chair. You say, well, those are little things. Those are just small. Yeah, that's the point. The more menial it is, the more humility it takes for you to do it. Remember verse 2? Look back at verse 2. He said, this passage is about Jesus fully showing the full extreme of his love. Literally, his love to the perfection. How do you show love to the perfection? That requires humility to the lowest. Love to the highest requires humility to the lowest. So, you say, well, boy, you know, if I live like that, I'll be a doormat. What's to prevent me from becoming a doormat? I mean, I'm just going to get walked all over. Let me ask you a question. What is a doormat for? What's the point of a doormat? Why do we have doormats? What do you do on a doormat? You wipe off your feet. A doormat is for cleaning feet. So what does Jesus qualify as in his culture? A doormat? Is that blasphemous? Now you know how Peter felt. You know the difference? The only difference between a doormat in our culture and a foot washer in their culture is a doormat has more dignity in our culture than a foot washer did in their culture. People take advantage of you. Listen, let them take advantage of you. Don't worry about that. Just like about lawsuits, Paul said, why not just rather be wrong instead of getting into a fight? So it costs you some money to maintain a relationship. Remember what we learned in Proverbs that peaceful relationships are more important than money? More valuable? Your life will go better. Sure, some people will take advantage of you here and there, but if you're the type of person that gives in, that humbles himself, that doesn't fight, then not only will your life go smoother, according to Proverbs, but even if it didn't, what does it matter? Because this life is just a breath, and humility is the path to true greatness. You say, how do I gain humility? How do I make myself humble? Well, two things that we can learn from this passage. First of all, look at Jesus, what Jesus did in verse 3. Look at how Jesus was able to humble himself. I think that verse 3 is such an important verse. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things in his hands. Everything was under his power. And he had come from God. And he was returning to God. There's nothing higher, more exalted than that. And then look at the first word in verse 4. What is that first word in the NIV? So. And you can underline that in your Bible. So, I underline that 3 times. So, because Jesus knew he was an exalted being, because he knew everything was under his control, that he knew he was from God and he was going to God, because of that, therefore, because of that, so, he got up from the meal and he washed their feet. He had such an awareness of his exalted position that freed him to be able to be humble. You understand that? People, if you're insecure, then you're going to struggle for greatness. But if you have a firmly established greatness, you don't have to struggle for it, that frees you up to just serve humbly. And you go to some corporation, some guy in middle management somewhere, and he's got lots of people below him, lots of people above him, and a whole bunch of people kind of even with him, and he's nobody knows how, you know, who's the boss really, and he's trying to push everyone, as many people as possible underneath him to try and establish his greatness. And you contrast that with someone, and he thinks, man, if I, you know, go refill the paper clips or something, everyone's going to think I'm just some nobody. I can't do that. But you contrast that with the CEO of some huge corporation. He's the CEO. He's the big boss. Everyone knows he's the big boss. He doesn't care. You know, he doesn't have to go announce that to everybody. He doesn't care. Maybe he'll go refill the paper clips. He's not concerned. He knows his position. You want to be able to be humble? Start by understanding your exalted position as a believer. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God Almighty. You have a place in the kingdom of God. He's going to exalt you someday in heaven. That's firmly established. You don't have to fight for any kind of prominence and prestige in this world. You're free to just serve. You don't have to prove anything here. You know, When you're in third grade, you try and outshine all the other third graders. You want to appear to be stronger than them and smarter than them and better than them and whatever. And you're really, you know, maybe intimidated by them. But as an adult, you're not like that. If you're an adult and you go into a third grade class, a whole bunch of third graders, you're not intimidated and trying to impress them with your knowledge or anything like, no, you don't. I mean, you know you're an adult. You know you're above them. And if some little kid doesn't think you're smart and he thinks he's smarter than you, you just laugh that off. You don't come home crying, oh, Johnny doesn't think I'm smart. You know? Because you know what your position is. Arturo Toscanini is one of the most brilliant symphony orchestra opera conductors ever. And he lived about 100 years ago. And he was an amazing conductor. And everybody knew it. He was world famous. There was another, in 1890, another Italian became world famous after writing an opera that took first prize in a competition. His name was Pietro Mascagni. And Mascagni was a terrible character. He developed a massive ego. He wrote an opera once and dedicated it to himself. That's the kind of guy he was. And he was just constantly trying to gain recognition. He wanted to be like Toscanini and famous like him. And one time there was a festival in Milan, and the committee that was in charge of that invited both Toscanini and this Mascagni to come and conduct. And Mascagni responded this way. He says, I will conduct under one condition, that I'm paid more than Toscanini. Well, the management agreed. And after the thing was over, they gave him his check, or his payment. It was 1 lira. Toscanini had volunteered his time. You know, Toscanini's greatness was unquestioned. He didn't have to try and establish it. And so he was free to just volunteer his time as if he were a nobody and do it for free. Mascagni scrapped and scraped for prestige, and it ended up revealing that he was a fool. How to be humble? Begin by realizing your exalted position in Christ, and that will give you the freedom to be humble and to serve. And then, secondly, follow Christ's example. Verse 16 in John 13, he says, I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. You're not greater than me. Verse 17, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Don't just admire humility. Carry it out. You say, how do I do that? Well, you remember the 6 steps down that Jesus took? Take those same steps. Look back at Philippians 2. I want to show you something. Because I didn't tell you the whole story in Philippians 2. There's one more step. It's actually not 6 steps. It's 7 steps. There's a 7th step. Verse 9 is the 7th step. Philippians 2:9. Therefore God exalted him, literally super exalted him, to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess. You say, wow, how does that make sense? That's the 7th step down? He goes, how does that work? He goes down and down and down and down and down. And he gets to the very bottom and he's super exalted? How does that make sense? Think of it this way. I was talking to somebody this week about this. It's like you're in those things that are, you know, those shaker things that are, what do you call those things? It's a bubble and there's water in there and you shake it up. Looks like it's snowing. You know what I'm talking about? What are those? Snow things, whatever. Okay. Anyway, imagine you're in one of those. And we're all in one. And there's a ladder that goes from the ground all the way up to the top. And everyone's on this ladder. And we're all struggling and trying to climb up the ladder and get as high and high as we can on the ladder. And you're on that ladder too. And you're struggling to get up, you know, get as high as you can. And suddenly you become a Christian. And you open up the Bible. And you read in Luke 14:11, it says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And Psalms 18:27 says, you save the humble. But bring low those whose eyes are haughty. In Proverbs 15:33, honor comes before humility. And Matthew 20:16, the last will be first and the first will be last. Isaiah 2:11, the proud look of the man will be abased. James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves in humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Over and over and over. Everywhere you look in Scripture, you see this principle that the high will be brought low and the low will be brought high. The whole book of Job. 2 full parables that Jesus taught on the same thing about the banquet, sitting at the lowest seat and so on. And you realize something. You see, what happens is you're struggling to get up the ladder. And then God, and you can't, you know, you're not big enough to see the whole perspective, but God can, and God speaks to you. You open up the Bible, and through the Bible, He speaks to you, and He says, hey, the shaker is upside down right now. Everybody's climbing and climbing. They're climbing towards the ground. Turn around. You're going the wrong way, God says. And we say, oh, and so we turn around and we're going this way towards the top of the thing. And we go down and down and down and down and down. And then at the end of the age, God takes that thing and He sets everything right, turns it right side up. And there are the humble, super exalted. Those who have gone down to the lowest, the last will be first. And everyone else in the world is at a big jumble down at the bottom. That's the picture. So let's follow the example of our Master. Take those six steps down. Start with your attitude. Don't grasp after recognition and prestige that you rightfully deserve. Don't seek after that. Then, you know, empty yourself. Lay aside whatever glory you do have. Don't go around wearing your resume and your shirt sleeve all the time, trying to prove how important you are. And then third, take on the form of a servant. Serve people. Something unpleasant needs to be done, jump at it before anyone else has a chance. Then be content to appear to be a nobody. And then place yourself under authority. Be submissive. Take delight in respectfully submitting to every authority that you can submit to that's over you. And then the last one, take up your cross. Literally, give up your life for others. And God will exalt you. We should serve one another. And that will have a cleansing effect. You find a brother or sister, unworthy of your service because that person's attitude, and you serve that person humbly, his heart will be cleansed. The pride and hostility will just melt away. And humility will warm their heart and they'll be drawn to repentance. All this took place at the very first communion service that ever happened. And we're going to sit at the Lord's table this morning. So let me ask you, have you picked up any dust on your feet on the way here? Your heart is clean, yeah, if you're a believer. But is there some minor cleansing that needs to take place? I want to read you this quote from Marcus Dodds. He said, "The present stains Christ seeks to remove, that our heart be restored to humility and tenderness may be in a state to receive the blessing that He would bestow. It is not enough to once be forgiven, or to be once forgiven to begin the day thoroughly clean. No sooner do we take a step in the life of the day than our feet become soiled. Our temper is ruffled and our words fall from our lips that injure and exasperate. In one way or another, stain attaches to our conscience and we are moved from the cordial and open fellowship with Christ." And you know, when we think of those stains, when we think of that dirt on our feet, a lot of times we're tempted to be like Peter and say, "No, Lord, You will never wash my feet." We're ashamed. And we don't even want to ask forgiveness. We don't want to ask to be cleansed because we feel like we're abusing grace. And out of shame, sometimes we're tempted to say, "No, I'm not going to ask the Lord to forgive me for the hundredth time for the same thing." And we're hesitant to confess. We'd almost rather undergo some punishment instead of having to just simply humble ourselves before God and allow Him to serve us, which is really what He's doing when He forgives us. But punishment doesn't cleanse. Humility does. And when you submit yourself to God and allow Him to cleanse you and humble yourself, then your heart becomes clean. Everyone who sits at the Lord's table must sit clean. Both clean on the inside of your heart and your feet washed.